As you're looking at your sheet, you should see that it has two pages. One side begins with introduction. This will provide the basic information as far as what we want to look at with the book of Acts. Acts, of course, was written by someone. And who was that someone? Anybody remember? Acts was written by Luke. Did Luke write any of the books? All right, he wrote the book. That's an easy one. Luke wrote two books, the book of Luke plus the book of Acts. And as the writer mentions in our introductory material, he has the distinction of being the only gospel writer to produce a sequel, and that's what he did. Sometimes with books or movies or other items, we have a sequel. There's a follow-up. And that's really what Luke does with the life of Christ. He introduces us to Jesus, and then when we look at the book of Luke, we have some information about the church which Christ built. Under 1a, the gospel he wrote tells us about things that Jesus began to do and teach. Well, it's helpful as far as knowing what Jesus did, but if that's all the information we had, that would not be all that helpful. So we want to know what Jesus did as well as what he taught, and that's what Luke says, Acts 1, verse 1, the beginning verse in the book, what he was going to describe. As we look at Acts, it tells us what he brought about through the Holy Spirit's continuation of his work. Let's turn somebody, if they would, over to Acts chapter 1, and we'll have that first verse read. We'll also look at Acts chapter 8, or Acts chapter 1, verse 8. We've been studying the book of John on Wednesday nights. We're not quite there yet. It'll be a while before we get over to John chapter 16. But John 16, verse 13 would also have some application here. So let's get our Acts 1 and our John 16 reader lined up. Acts 1, verses 1 and 8. Who wants to take responsibility for that? Bonnie? And then after we have those verses read, we'll also look at John 16, verse 13. Who wants to take responsibility for that? Sherman, thank you. All right, we'll start with Acts 1, verse 1.
Verse 1?
Uh-huh.
The former treaties have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach.
Okay, Luke talks about the former treaties. What do you think that is?
The book.
All right, it's the book of Luke. He says that's part 1, and now here is the follow-up. So whoever this fellow was that Luke was writing to, thankfully, Luke had that communication with him, and that has been preserved. If we go down about 7 verses, we'll find Acts 1, verse 8, and let's look at that too. This is a really key verse in the book of Acts.
But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall find the witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth.
Okay, Jesus came. Jesus died. He was raised from the dead. He built his church. He promised the apostles that the Holy Spirit would come upon them. And he said, after that has taken place, where are you going to go? You're going to go into
Judea.
Down there, Jerusalem, that lower section of Israel. Judea, and then Samaria. You're going to move up a little bit as you look at the land of Palestine. And then ultimately, you're going to head out where? You're going to be, you know, Galilee, all the earth. And my message is going to be taken to all places. Then we have over in John chapter 16, verse 13, some additional information. Let's look at that too.
However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you to all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come.
Very good. Thank you. The apostles needed that, wouldn't they? They're going to go into Judea, Samaria, Galilee, all the world. Weren't they going to need the truth? They were. So we see that help coming through the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, and it continues throughout the book of Acts.
Now,
I
also think that in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, it's important that we're witnesses. They were witnesses. We're not. Do you ever run into that?
Sometimes. We can't be witnesses in the sense that they were, but we can continue to talk about Christ, to teach his word, and those kinds of things, and to stand up and be counted. And that's what they were willing to do. They were willing to go out into the world and say, we're Christian, we are communicating to people, those that are willing to listen, information about Jesus, his word, his church, and here is the right thing to believe and the right way to live. And that's still our message today, though we're serving in a different capacity. Okay, back there under the introductory notes, let's see what else we have. Point two, Luke's combined literary output constitutes well over a fourth of the entire New Testament. Now, that's not something that we think about too often. It's maybe not a point that's taught too often. But when we think about New Testament writers, who comes to mind?
Paul.
All right, Paul. And maybe that's because the books are shorter when you compare Luke and Acts to the epistles that he wrote, obviously. But we typically, I think, in our minds just gravitate towards Paul and think, well, he wrote a lot of the New Testament. Well, he did. But Luke 2, when you take the chapters, the 28 chapters in Acts, the 24 chapters in Luke, that is a lot of material. And then, too, not only do you have him writing about a fourth of the New Testament, who's Luke? Or we could ask the question in reverse. Who is Luke not? He's not an apostle. Now, that's a little shocking on the face of it. You would think that if Jesus has at least 12 apostles, I mean, Judas is, you know, you've got Judas going out and, you know, Paul coming in, you know, Acts chapter 1, you've got Judas being replaced, those kinds of things. So you've got multiple guys to draw from, and here you take a non-apostle and have him write about a quarter of the New Testament. That really seems odd in some respects in my mind. Maybe there were some reasons for that. If you were thinking about that, if God wanted to communicate a lesson by that fact, what do you think it might be?
Well, do you think it had to do with that he was a physician and that he was really busy?
I'm thinking along those same lines, Bonnie. You have today some people, Christians, who I believe have the idea in their head, well, you know, I've got a full-time job, I'm, you know, younger mom, and I've got kids that are keeping me busy all the time, and you know, Christianity has an important place in my life. I think I've put it in the right spot, but I've got all this other stuff going on, and my contributions really can't count very much. You know, if you're the preacher, if you're the elder who's retired and got some extra time, or you're this, that, and the other thing, then, you know, great for you. I just can't serve in that same capacity. I just can't offer the same degree, the same level of service. Well, it took Luke some time to write all the chapters that he did, about a fourth of the New Testament. But, you know, I can't help but wonder, here you've got a doctor doing this. Maybe in some ways he almost looked at it as a sideline activity. I'm just going to write a couple letters to Theophilus. And then, lo and behold, several years later, it turns out that he's written about a quarter of the New Testament. So, you know, I don't know the mind of God. We don't know the mind of God unless he's revealed some things. He's not specifically revealed this point. But common sense to me indicates that that must have been at least part of why he allowed Luke to do this, to show the value of someone who is not serving as an apostle or in the ways that we just described.
Well, I think probably along those same lines, he had the unique perspective of being an onlooker. I don't want to lessen of what Luke's contribution was, but not being an apostle, he could stand back from it and see it. And then also, as Bonnie said, as a physician, he was very knowledgeable. So he brought some things to the table.
He really did. As someone who is, I mean, if you're directly involved in something, whether it's a confrontation, that was the right word, or it's something else where you're involved as a spectator, as you're able to stand back and be out of the thick of it, so to speak, it does give you and others another perspective. And certainly from a doctor's perspective, he would have had a lot of different experiences. So he really was a great choice. So very, very interesting to consider that. All right. Sorry, Betty.
Any of this that Paul was
When you look at Luke, when we think about guidance by the Holy Spirit, you might look at that, yeah, in a couple of ways. You can look at that as far as directly inspiring them, you know, where you have, for example, the promise in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus said you're going to be baptized in the Holy Spirit.
That's what I was thinking.
Right. Yeah, I do not know of any way to argue, and I think you could actually err in some ways if you try to argue that Luke was baptized in the Holy Spirit. But you do have some other people. For example, think about what we have in Acts chapter 8. You have the Spirit communicating with Philip. Now, you know, receive some direct guidance there. You have God communicating with some other people. So whatever method God used to ensure that Luke had the right words at the right times, we would want to go ahead and make sure biblically that we have the right understanding with Luke, and that would be that he was inspired, exactly the process that God used with him and how he made sure that that information was correct. I'm not sure we can ever nail that down. But there was a process that was used there, and God believed that it was satisfactory to complete a fourth of the New Testament. But he would have, from what I can tell, been in a somewhat different category, being a non-apostle.
Luke also was one of the few of the apostles that had more been educated. We see also Paul, but Luke also spent time with Paul. Paul may have just laid his hands on him, but Luke can give him some of that power.
All right, that's possible that he had received a spiritual gift. And that's why I say, you know, we don't know exactly all the things that took place. Or what if he were in the presence of Paul? And Paul said, I want you to record this information. And Luke is writing it down. You know, if you have, for example, a courtroom situation, you've got the reporter receiving information. You know, it's type what you're hearing or type this data that's being put before you. So there were processes in place that God was able to use, but exactly which one and how exactly it came out, I don't know. But God thought that it was sufficient.
We're not told that.
Yeah.
Remember Peter calling Paul's writing scripture and his writings, but didn't Paul also refer to something that was exclusively written by Luke, calling it scripture or giving it authority? Was it a quote of Jesus?
As our own, let's see. Yeah. Luke, the beloved physician, I believe. I would have to grab a concordance. It's a reference in the mind, Brian, but where it is not.
I was thinking that there was some authority given to Luke's writing, at least in my mind, from that.
Okay. We can find that passage and bring it up after class. If you have a concordance and can locate it, we'd be glad to look at that. But yes, that's something else to look at. Point three, when we think about Acts, he says that this book is a crucial part of Scripture. Well, that's true. I mean, we wouldn't infer from that some parts of Scripture are not crucial. Every section, every passage, every book, every chapter has its place. But we do find some special pieces of information when it comes to the book of Acts. It tells us about the establishment of the church. Remember back passages like Isaiah chapter 2, there's going to come this kingdom. Daniel talked about this and so forth. And, you know, God's going to do great things. The church was promised. And Jesus talked about it a little bit, oftentimes from the standpoint of the word kingdom, but it was promised, and those prophecies, we find them fulfilled in the book of Acts. We also have some information in Acts about the growth of the church. After it was established, it grew, and you have different places described. You have the rapid growth of the church described, and you also have some information about the perils. Then as we look at the church, we also have some key figures associated with the church, and these pop up in different ways throughout the book of Acts. But there are two fellows, apostles, who are very prominent in the book of Acts. Anybody remember who they are?
Paul and Barnabas.
Well, Barnabas is significant, but I'm going to take Paul as being part of the answer I was looking for. Who's the other fellow who's really prominent?
Peter.
All right, Peter. P and P. Peter and Paul in the book of Acts. Which one is featured as being the more prominent writer initially? Or prominent speaker, writer?
Peter.
All right, Peter's going to be. Paul comes along a little bit later. Paul doesn't obviously become a Christian until a little bit after the establishment of the church of Acts, or after the establishment of the church. All right, then point four, Acts is a thrilling read for anyone who wants to see God's working among men. And it really is a fascinating book. We have Peter, he's in prison, he's released. We have persecution against God's people, we see how they react, we see the power of prayer, many, many great things as God was unfolding a series of events in the first century. And even today, I've often wondered if angels still have an interest in men. They have had in the past, and I think it's fair to say that they still must now. You know, the world constantly changes. So if you're watching things, going back to what Stan said earlier, being a spectator, being able to stand back and see the, you know, world unfold in various ways, the highs and the lows. I don't know that I compare it to a soap opera, but at least in principle, you always have some new drama. There's always a new twist. There's always a new turn. So it must be fascinating for angels if they're able to sit back and watch, you know, even just one congregation when you think about that. If you've got a congregation of 100 people, do you usually have a variety of things taking place there? Sure, somebody gets sick or there's a new baby and wonder, you know, what's going to happen there with that particular child. And as you watch the events unfold, a lot of interesting things. And when you put that on the scale of an entire world, it really gets interesting. So God throughout time has been working through his people. He mentions the lesson was broken down into two studies earlier when this was done, but we're going to try to wrap it up in one a day. Some background material. This is under the body of the lesson. We've already talked about the authorship a little bit as far as Luke. When we think about Luke, he was not an eyewitness to the life of Christ. Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Anybody remember? We can look at it. How did Luke describe putting his material together? We certainly would want to include the idea of inspiration, but what else? Anybody remember? Well, let's take a look at it. Luke 1, 1 to 4. Somebody want to read it? Betty?
For as much as many have taken in hand to draw up the narrative concerning those matters which have been fulfilled among us, even as they delivered them unto us, who from the beginning were eyewitness and ministers of the word. It seemed good to me also, having traced the course of all things accurately from the first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty concerning the things wherein thou was constructed.
Okay. Anybody been to the doctor lately? Now, this may not be the same for you, but it should be the same for most. When you're talking to your doctor now, what's your doctor doing with his or her hands?
Typing in the computer.
Typing in the computer, right? And sometimes they have a direct quote. They are trying to be as thorough as they can, and maybe there are some regulations that govern how they, you know, practice medicine, those kinds of things. When we think about docs, they're making notes, they're asking questions, they're probing. It was, if God was going to use someone to construct about a fourth of the scriptures, a doctor made logical sense. Because if you're a doctor, what are you trying to do? I mean, who are the people who are coming to you?
Sick.
All right. Generally, it's not somebody that says, well, I'm perfectly healthy. I'm just here for an annual checkup. Well, that can be that. But generally, the doc's going to find somebody who has some kind of worry, some kind of concern, some kind of pain, or they need surgery. So they're used to, their minds work in such a way where let's get as much information as we can, let's be as accurate as we can. Now, let me toss this up for your consideration. It goes back to the point that we raised earlier. If you have someone who works in that kind of way, they're seeking information, they're looking, they're checking things, they're double-checking things, they're getting feedback from various sources. If they construct some written material, how good do you think it's probably going to be from the outset? All right, and that's what Luke says. Many had, you know, undertaken the task of trying to write up some things about Jesus. He said, I thought it was good as well. And I researched things. I checked things out. I was very, very thorough in my work. Didn't Luke, well, when did Luke live?
Probably after the time of Christ.
Okay, so first century. All right, who was alive during the first century? The apostles, weren't they? The apostles were inspired, weren't they? Yes. Would it have been possible for Luke to have carefully put that information down? Handed that off, perhaps, to one of his co-workers, such as Paul or Peter, and said, I know that you have been baptized with the Holy Spirit. This is my account of the Lord's life. I want you to look it over as if you had written it. Could he have done that? Yes. And if there had been some corrections that were necessary, had it been necessary to add some things, delete some things, maybe even change something as small as a conjunction, the word but, would the apostles have been able to do that? Yes, they'd be able to say, you know, inspiration tells me that we need to change the word here, or let's strike this sentence, we need to alter things. And then you have, at the end of that product, after that review, if you will, what do you have? You've got a document which has been checked by God. And there's no better spell checker in the world. There's no better grammar checker than God. So, did it go that way? I do not know. But I do know that we can look at this book and regard it as inspired, whether that's Acts or whether that's Luke. So, like I say, there could be several things going on there. That's just one more way to illustrate that. Glenda, and then Brian, and then Stan, and then Bonnie.
It just says that he compiled information from eyewitnesses.
Yeah.
And put it to a he's narrating it.
Yeah. You know, and there are certain occupations where people do that. The police officer, if he comes out, it's the same kind of thing. What did you see? Who did you see? Where were you standing? At what time was it? How many people were there? Doctors are doing the same kind of thing because they want to diagnose things. Do you have a headache? Do you have tremors? Do you feel hot? Do you feel cold? And they just go through, you know, even if you go in there and you get the questionnaire, you've got 110 questions. And some of them are repetitive. They'll look at something from a couple of different perspectives. So these are good occupations for that kind of thing. Brian? I'm sorry. Back to you.
No, I was just going to say, it says it was orderly.
Okay.
Sorry.
Okay. Well, yes. The wording that he used there describes a thorough search.
Back to the reading scripture. 1 Timothy 5:18, what I was thinking of, for the scripture says, you should not bustle out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages.
Yes.
The first of those is from Deuteronomy, the second is from Luke chapter 2.
Yes.
So there Paul calls Luke's writing scripture, at least the book of Luke.
Yes. Yeah, that's right. I had forgotten about it. That all comes back to me, and I just was drawing kind of a mental blank there for a little bit. But yes, you go back and you look at that, and you can check the words against what you have there and what Luke wrote, and Paul, by inspiration, spoke that, and it harmonizes with Luke's information. So yes, very good point. Let's see, Stan and then Bonnie.
Well, I think we have to look at who he was writing to also, and I don't know who Theophilus was or what his position was or his level of intelligence, but it does say in verse 4 that you might know of a certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. So what Luke was writing to him, it sounds to me like Theophilus could have turned right around and said, oh, that's not the way I understand it. So there's a double check there, too.
Yeah. But in the book of Acts, you find the statement, these things were not done in a corner. And that's a way of saying that this information is very public. So it's like anything today, you circulate something. They didn't have the internet, obviously, back then. But there is some information that is made known so widely that people are able to look at it and say, this is correct, this is not. And when it came to Jesus and the details about him, you know, you have Jesus really going throughout the land with his miracles and things, and there were sufficient people. It's like the resurrection. I mean, it's okay. You know, where have you been? When you have Luke chapter 24, Jesus meets up with the two guys, the Emmaus Road, and, you know, they ask some questions, and you have the same kind of thing. Bonnie?
Well, what you said at the beginning of all this, verse 3 says that he had perfect understanding of all things from the beginning, so that kind of...
It does. And again, it goes back, and I've got this information. It was able to be checked by various sources, including inspired men. So that's why I say God did not short us in any way as far as with information to conclude that the information in Acts as well as Luke is inspired. Okay, some other things under the background information. We've mentioned that Luke was not an eyewitness to the life of Christ, but was a participant in many things when it came to the book of Acts. He was with Paul at Rome during the imprisonment with Acts closes, and it may be that he had a copy of his information at that time, or at least some of his notes, and Paul was helping him. We have then the question...
Do we think that maybe Luke was the physician attending Paul?
There are a lot of people, and when you look at Luke and his traveling with Paul, you see that in the book of Acts, for example, especially on a ship, you are subject to a lot of different conditions. You know, the meat may have been stored improperly on some of those boats, or maybe you've got seasickness, or somebody comes on board and is sick, and you really don't have too many options when it comes to quarantine. Having your own personal doc on hand, not a bad thing, even if they, you know, had the limitations compared to our medicine now. So you do find that Luke was traveling with Paul, and I see no reason to conclude that he would not have offered his services were he able to be helpful to Paul. All right, as far as when the book was written, he notes under B1, Acts closes abruptly with Paul under house arrest at Rome. He's waiting for the appeal of his outcome that was made to Caesar. So, again, here's a little reading between the line, but he mentions the most reasonable explanation for the book, leaving us in the dark as far as the outcome of the appeal is that it hadn't been decided yet when Luke wrote his book. Paul and his company arrived at Rome in the spring of 60 and stayed there 2 whole years before going to trial, as we find from the last chapter, Acts chapter 28, verse 30. Now this is, when you think about it, interesting. You have three basic divisions. Church was established about when?
33.
All right, 30 to 33 AD. Some would put it at 32, but about 30 AD. Luke is writing his book, we believe, of Acts when? 60 AD. So establishment of the church in 30. 30 years later, we have the book of Acts. 30 years later, many believe, I would put myself in this category, 30 years later, what do you have? 90 AD. All right, very likely the book of Revelation. So you have here in miniature three quick snapshots of the church. What was taking place in 30 AD? As you look through Acts, you probably get up to about 60 AD, so you've got some information about the status of the church. And then you move forward to 90 AD, do you there again have some information about the status of the church? How many pictures of it?
Seven.
Revelation 2, Revelation chapter 3. So very interesting that God didn't use a lot of material, but he did use enough to say, here's how things are going. And as you look at how things were going, 30 AD, 60 AD, 90 AD, you really have a good summation of what was going to take place with the church throughout time. You find in there the same kinds of things that we go through and experience today. So very, very fascinating to look at Acts in conjunction with the dates. Okay, a couple of things as far as patristic tradition. Those would be some non-inspired writers. They tell us that Paul undertook additional missionary journeys after his release, maybe Spain. So we don't know that for sure, but that's possible. Certainly Paul did want to preach and teach as much as he could. At the top of the next column, we have some information that I think is helpful. This book does not tell us all the acts of all the apostles. Some might think, well, if it's the acts of the apostles, every apostle and every act is in there. No. Then as he points out under the next line, he says, as we look at this book, it doesn't relate some of the acts of all the apostles. So you have here the information that God wanted his people to have, but it's not going to be something like an exhaustive encyclopedia. Some have suggested that a better title would be the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because the Spirit is working in various ways throughout the book of Acts. When we think about the message, and here again is a nice way to summarize things. When you think about Acts, Christ has built his church, and here's what happened with the church. You find that it expanded. Starts off where? Begins in Jerusalem. Well, if the church was going to be tested anywhere at all, why would that have been a good place to test it? All right, you've got, you know, Jesus has obviously had a big association with Jerusalem. You have believers there in mass. Okay. And what area was the crucifixion and the resurrection in? Jerusalem. If you're going to test something before you market a product, or if people want to see if they can get away with saying something, what's the best test? You go to what market? All right, you go to your hardest market. Because if you're trying to produce a product and you go to people that are easy sells, well, you think, well, hey, everybody wants my product. Well, that's a pretty big risk. But if you go and you test it in the harshest conditions, have you ever seen a vehicle? You can't call anything a foreign vehicle anymore. But you have the pickup trucks, not Datsun, not Isuzu, not GM, not Ford. Who's the other one? Nissan. The Toyota, helped me, thank you. The Nissan, if you look at the Nissan advertisements, at least in the past, they talked about their track, their testing track. They ran it up into some frigid place and they said, we have extreme temperatures and then we expose it to this and that. Or you see somebody taking a product and they're dropping it off of, you know, a 20-story building and those kinds of things, and look, our holder for your cell phone or whatever it is, it still holds up. So the world recognizes that principle, and that's what happened with Christianity. God took it to the place where the people would have been the harshest critics there in Jerusalem. It survived, it thrived, and then it just grew in, if you will, the easier markets.
He still had eyewitnesses.
Yes. So he had everything in place, and it just mushroomed.
But you have the Pharisees and the Sadducees real strong in that area,
yes,
too, teaching against, you know,
yeah,
Christ. So if it survived them.
And that's right. And that surely was something that strengthened the faith of the disciples. If Christianity can stand the test here. Now, they beat us, and they're imprisoning some of our people, like Stephen, Acts chapter 7. They're willing to kill some of our people, but if the movement hasn't died, and Gabriel made that conclusion as well. You know, we just better just stand back. If this is from God, it's going to survive, and if not, you know, it's going to be like some of the insurrections, and it's going to fail, that kind of thing. But yes, so their faith was greatly strengthened. We have a simple outline. We're going back to point 2.8 quickly. You have Jerusalem, Antioch, to Rome. So it just gets bigger and bigger. When we look at the book of Acts, there's a simple outline for it. That's why I read Acts 1, verse 8 earlier. You have Jerusalem, Acts 1, verse 1 to chapter 8. So a good section of the book talks about things in that area. Judea and Samaria, things began to branch out in Acts 8 all the way through Acts 11. And then finally you take the gospel into the uttermost parts of the world when you pick up with Acts 11 and go through the end of the book. When you look at the book as far as the purpose of God, it's to save mankind. We'll talk about that topic a little bit more in tonight's lesson. There's some major themes in the book of Acts. The reliability of Luke as an historian. When you look at some of the so-called scholarship within the last few hundred years, and this is, it's just common in our day and time, but it's not new. You tell somebody the earth is round, what are they going to do sometimes? They're not going to believe you. They're going to argue. This is black when it's really white. You'll always find somebody that wants to argue with you. Kids do it. Other people do it sometimes, maybe just to be contrary. Folks have done the same thing with the Bible. They've come along and they've said, well, it started with the Old Testament. You know, Isaiah, you know, you had two different writers for that. And they've come up with all kinds of crazy ideas. And with the New Testament, some people have said, oh, look, you know, Luke was not inspired. He had no association with God. And he was a poor writer and poor scholar and didn't know what he was talking about. Well, there was a little fellow, as you scan this, point three especially, a guy by the name of Sir William Ramsay. Anybody ever hear him? Sir William Ramsay? But he was a fellow who decided to go and show that the Bible simply wasn't true, that it was full of errors, historical information was not right. But it's like some other people. Some people have become Christians in this way. They've said, oh, the Bible is full of contradictions, God doesn't exist, blah, 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 blah. Well, when they actually started to sit down and look at some things, what happened? Yeah, they were honest enough to start looking at the evidence, and they thought, all those beliefs or suppositions I had, I can't prove those. And they actually studied themselves out of maybe denominationalism, maybe they studied themselves out of atheism, agnosticism, Buddhism, whatever it might be. So there was this fella, and very smart guy. As the author notes, he was trained in and accepted the German critical theories. Those would not be theories that support the Bible, and actually came to some very different conclusions with which are consistent with the scriptures. He wrote a lot of material, and basically said that the Bible is a book that I've come to believe is true. Point four, Acts reflects details that only a first century author who was personally familiar with them could have related. And that's true for us. You think about the fair, for example. You might be able to pick up some now with the internet, some details online. But if you go down there and you give some specific details, you think more than likely he or she was there. And that's what we have with Luke. Just too many things from a first century perspective to have been gotten by somebody who had secondhand information. Then you have under points 5, A, B, C, and D, some information, some terms that are used, for example. Anybody, I'll ask a question in reverse. Anybody know what a rig is not? Anybody not know what a rig is? People say, well, this is my rig. Anybody not know what that is? Okay. For us, it could be a lot of things. We talk about our rig. It could be a vehicle. It could be maybe some kind of clothing item. But we use the word rig in a lot of different ways. And that is in part because of the area of the country where we live. Everybody knows about a rig. Do you think there's some people in other parts of the country that would have no idea what a rig is? Let me go get my rig. Man, what's that? So there are times where unless you're familiar with the terminology, the nomenclature, you're just not going to get it. But if you are in an area where those words are used, where those descriptions are applied to political rulers and so forth. I was in a foreign country one time, and they said, the president is coming to town. Well, I thought that meant the president of the United States. I assumed that. And I see these guys pull up in this old jalopy pickup truck, like an Isuzu from about 8 years ago. It's all rusted out. And I thought, man, what's going on? And to me, that was the most confusing thing. And I said, is that normally how he... Oh, yeah. That's his, setup crew. I thought, well, they don't look like any Secret Service agents. So I asked a couple more questions, and the fella basically said, well, you're an idiot. We've got a president, too. But, you look at words, and you define terms based on what you know. And if you are not familiar with how terms are being used, then that shows up at some point. And in that case, it was my ignorance. All right, if you flip over the sheet, you'll find some information about the geographical information in the book. We have some key cities. Jerusalem is obviously going to be that key city. You have Jesus. He's crucified outside the gates, the Bible tells us, but it is there in the vicinity of Jerusalem. So this is kind of point zero for Christianity, and Jerusalem has an important part in the book of Acts. For about the first 12 chapters, it's going to be significant, and you have God and his people working to convert the Jewish people. Antioch becomes the next major city. When we start to Acts chapter 13 and read through up about Acts 21, we'll have some information about there. And the switch is going to move from talking about Jews and the area of Jerusalem to now which group of people? After the Jews, we've got the Gentiles. So that was a promise in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. The gospel was going to go everywhere, and that's exactly what happened. So after Jerusalem, after Antioch, then we really hit the big times. Where are we going to talk about then? Rome. That was going to be a major evangelistic enterprise, as the author describes, and it was. Some central personalities that we've already discussed, we have Peter and Paul, and in many ways they dominate the book. There are other important characters. You have Barnabas, for example. You have Stephen and Philip and some other people, but in many ways Peter and Paul are key figures. Peter is someone, as the writer describes, he was an apostle to the circumcision or the Jewish people. He's featured quite prominently in the first 12 chapters of the book of Acts. And then, of course, Paul is going to be the fellow who is involved with the uncircumcision, the Gentiles, and he's going to be prominent in the latter part of the book. as we look at these two fellows, there are some interesting similarities, and whether inspiration got at Luke's hand in this, maybe this was an idea that we had and inspiration approved it, we simply don't know. But as you look at Peter and Paul, you do find with point 2b, there are some parallels as far as the miracles that they did. Well, that may have been somewhat natural, and maybe Luke just decided to do that. But if you have doctors, Dr. A is on the north side of town, Dr. B is on the south side of town, and they're both practicing the same kind of medicine. For example, let's say that they're gastroenterologists. You think there are going to be some similarities in their work? This doctor on the north end is a male, the doctor on the south end is a female. Do you think they're going to come across the same kinds of things? Sure. So when you find sick people, you find the same kinds of things. When you find people who need to become Christians, you're going to find some similar responses. Then point three, I put a star by this in my copy of the outline. Perhaps this background of Paul's defense at Rome. Luke appears determined to show that Christianity is not a political threat to Rome. Now, I find this to be very, very interesting and very, very practical. Here you have, in the first century, Christians trying to do their very best to show that they are not a political threat to the government. Move forward 2,000 years. Do we possibly have that same problem today? There are some people right now, some people who hold office, that appear to look at Christians and think of them, if you are a Christian, who are you?
You're a threat.
You're a threat. You're dangerous. You're a nut. Well, that's not new. That's what God's people were going through 2,000 years ago. So when we look at the book of Acts, we can relate a lot of the information in it to our time. Different government, different in some other respects, but still, in many ways, very, very relevant. Were the Christians always able to show the government that they were not a threat? Were the Christians always able to help the government see that they were not a threat?
No.
Well, if that's how it was 2,000 years ago, do you think people are all that smarter, all that much smarter today? No. If they couldn't make that point successfully in every case way back when, what should we expect today? It's going to be the same thing. So once again, the book of Acts is very, very practical. We have, when it comes to Jewish authorities, conflict there. Point 3a, some passages are given if you want to review those on your own time. We also have Roman officials pictured in places like Acts chapter 17, the latter part of the book, and with some of them, things went relatively well. Luke, though, wanted to remove prejudice against this new religion from the Roman mind. So he did the very best that he was able to do. People have free will. We also have the Holy Spirit being featured in the book of Acts. It starts in Acts chapter 1, where Jesus makes the promise that we looked at earlier, Acts 1 verse 8. In Acts chapter 2, we have the day of Pentecost coming. The Holy Spirit is outpoured on the apostles, Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, or 1 through 13, and that really gets things off to a good start. The message is preached, you have signs being performed, there are healings and so forth that convince people that, yes, these people really are from God. We also find some information about the expansion of the first century church. The preaching of the gospel was initially designed to be in Jerusalem. Let's say that somebody wants to start a business, a hamburger franchise. And they've got a good bit of money to work with, and they decide, well, you know, we're going to start by opening 75 hamburger shops, at least one per state. What do you think the chance of that business model is as far as succeeding? Probably not all that good. What's the problem?
What?
All right, too much, too fast, you're too far spread out. What's the old saying? You start small. Now, there's good sense in that. And that's what God did. He said, let's start small. Let's go ahead and we're going to have sort of a centralized group here in Jerusalem. We're going to have a good foundation. Remember, if we use Jesus' analogy in Matthew chapter 7, there were two builders. The one guy built his house on what?
Sand.
The other guy built his house on solid rock. If you don't have a rock to work with, and maybe you can just, we're not so flush with cash in this illustration, you just keep throwing money until it succeeds. But unless you've got so much cash that there's no end to it, you need that foundation to work from, and then from there you expand, you build out your restaurant business or whatever it may be. And this is exactly the principle that God used when it came to the church. When we think about the expansion, you find that it's growing in Jerusalem, there's opposition to it, and then Stephen finally dies as we look at the latter part of Acts chapter 7. And based on that, you have here now a death. Now, if you were looking at that, as a first century Christian, everything's been going great, and now one of your guys has been killed. You know, you like that preacher, and now he's been offed. What might you be thinking as a Christian? Should we stick with this or not? This may not be such a good idea. Did God really know what he was doing or not? Well, had that thought been in our minds, what was God thinking? It's not good, but what's this going to do? This is going to launch things into a brand new area. We've been concentrated here, but now because of this, there's going to be some persecution. That's going to push you out into the area. That may not be something that you really like, but what's that going to do with my word and the faith? It's now, we've got enough of a foundation, and something needs to get you moving along a little bit as far as God's people. So ultimately, this was one of the things that was bad, sad, and we might even say deadly, but in the end, it resulted in God's glorification and helping people become Christians. We have there, based on that, Philip preaching in Samaria, Acts chapter 8, verses 4 to 25. There is the conversion of the Ethiopian that we mentioned earlier. We've got some preaching in the city of Caesarea. And then as we continue to move forward a little bit, we get to Peter, the conversion of Cornelius' household, Acts chapter 10, Acts chapter 11. Well, after that, were there some Christians who objected? Peter, what are you doing over there? You can't talk to those people. We're Jews. They're Gentiles. Once again, as you look at that information, can we relate it to our day and time? Something happens in a local congregation, and there's some people who are not happy, right? Well, maybe they're not happy for a right reason. Maybe they're not happy for a wrong reason. But still, you find sometimes not only external struggles with the church in the book of Acts, but you also find some internal struggles. And those internal struggles, as well as the external struggles, have some lessons which can be very, very helpful in dealing with some things today. Preaching was first confined to the Jews. And then, as he mentions, fourth column that we're looking at just before point five, and outreach was also started among the Gentiles. And then you have Antioch of Syria becoming a center of activity, missionary activity in the book. We'll not look at these passages. I thought we'd look at some maybe based on the time that we had. But the gospel, as far as a reader's guide to Jerusalem, it's preached in Jerusalem, Acts 1 to Acts 8. And then you have the information divided up a little bit, the ascension, Acts 1, verses 1 to 11. They're waiting for the Holy Spirit. You have the replacement apostle for Judas, Acts 1, verses 12 to 26. The Spirit comes along, Acts 2, verses 1 through 13 on the day of Pentecost. And the gospel is preached, a number of people become Christians, about 3,000 people. Then you have a second sermon in Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, and Peter is able to have a part in that. There's confrontation with the Jewish authorities, Acts chapter 4, and Christians become even closer in their fellowship. And then you have in Acts chapter 5, the first internal problem, at least the first internal recorded problem when it comes to the church. So in just five chapters, you have a lot going on in that local congregation, so it must have been a very, very exciting time. Then as you move around a little bit, you find a little later in Acts chapter 5, intense opposition from the Jews. You have a second internal congregational problem. He refers to them as deacons. That word is not used in the text, but at least they were doing the work of deacons, and there were some women who were not getting along because of food that was being distributed. You've got Stephen's preaching and his defense before the Sanhedrin, and he's finally killed. And then, as we were talking about a few minutes ago, you've got Christians scattering. So first eight chapters of the book of Acts, a lot of material going on. Then you get into the gospel spreading in Judea, Samaria, and then finally information begins to focus on Paul. Two quick points as far as the conclusion. The establishment of the church at Antioch of Syria will initiate a new development in church history, and we'll trace out this important event when we get there. He says next time, but that's not going to be the way that we deal with this.